Together as we read from the Word of God, together in honor of our God who gives us His revelation. We'll start in verse 1, we'll read through verse 10, and then we'll get into it tonight. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Wow, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you and we magnify you. And Lord, we do it, as Eddie faithfully said, we love you, Lord, but it's only because you've loved us first. It's only because you have demonstrated your love towards us and you have manifested your love towards us and that you have sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And it's for that reason, it's because of that, Lord God, and faith in your Son, that we have access to your throne of grace. We have permanent access to your throne of grace because of the blood of your Son shed for us. And we praise you for that, and we thank you, Lord God, for that. And we come tonight, Lord God, desiring to be instructed from your word. We believe, Lord, that your word is truth. And we renounce the lies of this world and the lies of this time that would say, Lord God, that your truth is mixed with error. We know that your word is true, that it is not mixed with error, that we can build our lives upon your truth and know that we will have a kingdom not shaken, Lord God, because it is your kingdom. And so we thank you for that. And so we come tonight, Lord God, just humbling ourselves before you, desiring, Lord God, that you would teach us according to your word and teach us, Lord God, and just reveal to us even more deeply the greatness of your glory in your word. So God, I pray that you would empty me of myself, Lord, and that you would fill me with your spirit, and that, God, the words that I would speak, Lord, would be words that would come from you, and the words that would be received by this body, Lord, they would receive them not as the words of man. The words of man are fallible and foolish, but, Lord, as they are the words of the living God. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word together, you would dig deeply into our souls. God, that we would not be able to sit before this word and be unmoved. But, Lord, your word would do its perfect work in us, and that, Lord, as you have sent your word forth, in the proclamation of your truth, that would accomplish the very purpose for which you have sent it. God, we love you. We bless you and we praise you in the name of your Holy Son, our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus. May you rest heavy upon us. May we sense the weight of your glory and the truth of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we get back into Romans 11 tonight, I want to just remind you sort of where we've been. Wait a minute, who doesn't have one of the handouts? If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. We need like three of them. A couple up front. You got it? Y'all are like my children. No matter how many times I tell them to put shoes on before they go outside, they still go out in their socks. With the numbers growing smaller every time. I want to just remind you of some things that we looked at so far in Romans chapter 11. If you'll remember, Paul gets into this. He's talking, well, let me just go back to Romans 9. You remember Romans 9 essentially is all about this. It's all about God's sovereignty in salvation. That's what Romans 9 is about. And then without any sort of seeming contradiction whatsoever, because there's not, it seamlessly goes together in the mind of Paul and in the mind of God. We move from God's sovereignty in salvation to human responsibility in salvation in Romans 10. And then when we get into Romans 11, we begin to see Paul dealing with this question then of, what's the deal with the Israelites? And why is it that there are so many that are not saved? And how are we to understand that with regards to the faithfulness of God and so many Israelites that seem to be impervious to the seed of the gospel? What's the deal? How does that work together? And you remember, Paul begins essentially a defense of God's dealings with Israel. Not that God needs a defense, because God is God and can do whatever he desires to do. That's kind of the definition of God. But Paul, you know, for the edification of the body, for the understanding of the saints, he explains sort of how God is working in the nation of Israel. And so there are just some points that came out. I gave you the five, really, that we kind of have culled out of the first six verses here. Number one, that when Paul deals with the idea of, you know, has God cast off Israel, the first thing he says is no. And the fact that he can say that is because he himself stands as evidence that God has not rejected his people. He says, look, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not forsaken his people whom he has foreknown. God has not cast those people off. I've been foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. I myself, I am an Israelite and I'm saved. And so we know that God has not forsaken the people that he has foreknown. We talked a little bit about what that all means. And then the second thing we saw is that God's remnant stands as evidence that he doesn't reject his people. The evidence that he uses for that is to go back to the Old Testament and to recount the story of Elijah and how Elijah at one point felt like, man, I'm all by myself. And there's nobody that preaches for God, and I'm feeling really alone. And God says to him, you're not. I've preserved for myself. I have done this. I have preserved for myself 7,000 guys who have not bowed their knees to the false gods, to Baal and the others. I have reserved for myself 7,000 guys just like you. Elijah, I got to tell you, that was one of the best parts of going together for the gospel this week, was to see that there's a whole host of guys that stand on the true gospel, that stand on the historic gospel proclaimed in the Word of God. That was one of the really great things of getting together with all those guys and, you know, hanging out with the rest of the staff and a couple of the elders and dealing with Marshall, you know, there and back. God bless him. No, just gave me a whole great sort of sympathy for Donna that I didn't have before. Number three we see is that Paul's proclamation is always rooted in the richness of God's merciful grace. He reminds them that even at this present time, there's a remnant that's chosen by grace. That's the work of God. It's his sovereign work in keeping for himself by his grace people who will respond to the gospel. And then you saw that we brought out of that, number four, that grace and works are mutually exclusive of one another in justification before God. You either try to be justified before God on the basis of your works, in which case you will fall woefully short and be cast forever into hell, or you will approach God on the basis of grace and find grace for your need and grace that covers your sin. And then the fifth thing that we saw is that sovereign grace is really the inescapable basis for our salvation and for our security. And now tonight what we're going to look at is Paul's going to make some statements regarding the Israelites' rejection of Christ. And he's going to make some statements regarding their rejection of the gospel. And I just want to remind you that in doing this, we're dealing with really the great mystery regarding the manner in which the sovereignty of God and the fallen will of man intersect regarding the matters of salvation. Okay, this is great mystery. As we do, we need to keep in words really the minds, or keep in mind the words that Paul ends this chapter with. Just look at the end of this chapter, starting in verse 33. After he's explained all this stuff in Romans 9 through 11, he sort of sums things up by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever amen. And basically what Paul is summing up by saying is, you know, here's the truth. I've presented you this truth. You may not understand all of this, but you need to believe it. And you need to realize that you may not understand all of this because, you know what? God's ways are inscrutable and his mind is beyond completely understanding. And that should be no surprise to you. He's the sovereign God of the universe who's made everything for himself. That's basically what he's getting at. So it's good for us to remember this. Because here's what I fear happens to us as we study Romans 9 through 11, is that it seems lots of times we are all too ready to speak our opinions about Romans 9 through 11 without any real scriptural basis. We're ready to offer our opinions regarding the matters of salvation, many times more heat than light, without any scriptural basis when it comes to these things. So what I want to do just quickly is, here are the truths about salvation that we can affirm that are clearly taught in the Word of God regarding salvation that we've seen so far through our study of Romans. And so I'm going to give you 8 of them. They've been in many sermons that we've already done, but I'll give them to you kind of slow so that you remember sort of where we are, and then we'll look at God's dealing with Israelites and his hardening of them. Number one, I want you to remember that salvation is all of God. It is a work that is attributed entirely and only to God's grace. Paul goes to great lengths to explain that to us, that salvation does not find its impetus in man. It does not find its beginning in us. We did not cry out to God for him to send to us a Savior in Jesus. We did not start the process before the very foundation of the world. The redemptive plan of God was, the redemptive plan of God was God's. He is the one who brought it to pass through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who sovereignly bestows it according to his will. Salvation is all of God. You had nothing to contribute to your salvation except your sin. It's true of all of us who are saved. Salvation's all of God. The second thing that we need to remember and affirm from the truth of the word is that the men and the women and the children who make up the bride of Christ, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, were foreknown by God in eternity past. The people that are a part of the family of God are not coming as a surprise to God. God knows them because he knew us. He knows his church before the foundation of the world. And number three goes along with this, that he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And he predestined us. He prohorizo. He set out the boundaries of our lives so that we would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is just the truth of the Word of God. There's no, you know, getting away from that. That is what Paul teaches very clearly in the book of Romans. The fourth thing is that God, and am I going too fast? Number three is that God set his love upon them before the foundation of the world, predestining them for salvation. Did I say that really fast? Sorry. God has set his love upon them before the foundation of the world, predestining them for salvation. His church, them, us. Okay? Can I go on? Not yet. I should have put this on the handout, huh? I got the handout done before I got my sermon done. Sorry. All right. Four. God calls them, calls his church. He draws us to himself by regenerating our spirits and by granting to us the gift of faith to trust in Christ and in repentance to turn from our sins. To trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and to turn in repentance from our sins. This is all stuff that I've preached to you guys. I'm just refreshing your memory. This isn't new stuff. God calls us and he draws us to himself by regenerating our spirits and by giving us the gift of faith and of repentance to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and to turn from our sins. Okay? Number five, God justifies us by applying the death of Christ for our sins in our place. He justifies us by applying the death of Christ for our sins in our place and by giving to us the perfect merit of Christ as our covering. He justifies us by applying the death of Christ for our sins in our place. And by giving us the perfect merit of Christ as our covering, thereby granting access to the throne of grace and to God himself. Thereby granting access to the throne of grace and to God himself. The sixth thing that we can affirm is that God ordains both the ends and the means of salvation. In other words, he declares that in order for people to believe, the gospel must be preached, and it must be received by those who would be saved. That there is a sovereignty of God in both the ends and the means, the salvation, which is the end, and the means in which that is accomplished. Seventh, we have to affirm that though salvation is all of God, it's all of his work, and it's bestowed by grace, that those who reject the revelation of the true God and of his Christ are under the just condemnation of their own sin. Let me say that again. That though salvation is all of God, and God gets the glory for every soul that is saved, and that salvation is bestowed by his grace, those who reject the revelation of the true God and of his Christ are under just condemnation because of their own sin. Their own sin. Okay? God doesn't take holy people and make them sinners. Okay? That's important. I'll come back to that in a second. And then the last thing is this, is that we've emphasized, and I want to do it again tonight, that this teaching that we see in Romans 9 through 11 of God's sovereign choice in election and salvation doesn't nullify the genuineness of our choices. It doesn't. It doesn't nullify the genuineness of our choices, nor the requirement in us or to us or of us of the obedience of faith. It doesn't negate those things. You and I, we make choices in our lives, and we will be held accountable for those choices. And if you're saved, you'll be saved through faith. And if you're condemned, you'll be condemned for your evil acts and your unbelief. To be saved, we must believe in Christ. We must receive him. To be lost, we will have had to have sinned and not believe. We are held accountable for our choices. That is absolutely true. Man must choose to follow Christ to be saved. That's the teaching of Scripture. Whoever will may come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And yet, and here is the key, underneath it all is God's free and unconditional election of whom he will choose for himself. The elect believe, the non-elect do not believe. And we are not sovereign, self-determining, autonomous beings. Only God is that. And how God renders certain the belief and the unbelief of men without undermining our accountability, nobody can fully explain. And I'm not going to try. Okay? But we do know this, that no one will be saved apart from God's grace, which no one deserves, to the praise of God's glory. And no one will be lost who is not a rebellious sinner. Salvation is such that God receives all the glory when someone is saved, and man receives all the blame when he's lost because of his sin. And how those two work together? Well, good luck. Okay? Just receive it by faith. So with that in mind, what we're going to look at tonight is God's dealing with those in the nation of Israel that were hardened and lost. Okay? And the first thing I want you to see, number one, is this, is that God's hardening of the Israelites is just. God's hardening of the hearts of the Israelites is just. Look in verses 7 and 8 with me. It says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it's written. God gave the hardened a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." What's he getting at? Well, look at the first part again. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What exactly was Israel seeking? This is where it's important for you to understand the context of the Word of God and understand the history of the Word of God and understand the history of the nation of Israel. Here's the truth. You know, we might look at this and say, well, Israel was seeking righteousness. They were seeking how to be right with God. They were seeking how to be in a right relationship with God. They were seeking salvation, and they didn't find it. In fact, the word that's used here for seeking is a really strong word. It's epizeteo. It's a word that means to diligently seek for something. It means a word that means to earnestly and persistently seek after something, in this case, righteousness. And at first, if we look at that, we go, man, they got a raw deal from God because they were earnestly seeking righteousness. They got a raw deal, right? Not so fast. The truth is, they were seeking a righteousness, beloved, of their own invention. They were seeking a righteousness that seemed good to them. They were seeking a righteousness of their own making. In other words, Israel did what everyone who makes their own religion does. They do what's right in their own sight, And then they expect God's acceptance because they've done what's right in their own sight. That's how we do it. We come up with rules and ideas that appeal to us. Fallen man, we codify them, we follow them, we think that our rule following then makes us acceptable to God. We reject the true God, we reject a righteousness that commands us to confess our sinfulness, to confess our need for grace, our dependence upon God for a Savior. And we embrace a religion of our own choosing. That's what natural fallen man does. We make up our own religion. Back at the end of Romans chapter 9, we saw that. We're looking in verse 30 when it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They thought they could make themselves acceptable to God by toning down the law and rewriting the law to fit themselves, and as if it were based on works, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Christ. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here's the truth, beloved. The Israelites were always chafing against the lordship of God. When we look in the Word of God, when you study the history of the nation of Israel, you see they are always chafing under the lordship of God. They're always wrestling and rejecting the ways of God. They rejected God the Father as king over the nation. Do you remember that? Let me show you. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8 real quick. I want to show you something. This is sobering, man. It should be. In 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and starting in verse 1, we read these words. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you're old. Your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Up until that point, who was the king over the nation? Who was the king over the nation up until that point? It was God. And they come and they say, we want a king to judge us like all the nations. This thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from this day, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So then, now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. He tells them it's not great. But they reject God as king. If you jump forward to the New Testament in John chapter 19, you read these words. Look in John 19. They reject God the Father as king. And in John 19, take a look at what happens. As Jesus is delivered to be crucified, pick it up with me in verse 12. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. That is Christ. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And that they answered honestly. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. They rejected God the Son as king. The hardened of Israel, the rejectors of Christ, Israel as a whole, has not obtained what they sought. They sought the favor of God by their own merit and on their own terms. And their own terms included this, that in some way they were worthy of the blessing of God. That in some way they were good before the face of God. And they deserved all that they got from the Lord as a reward for their religiosity and their goodness. And because it was impossible for them to obtain the favor of God in that manner, they have, as a people, failed in obtaining His favor at all. And they'll be rejected because acceptance with God is based in grace. God has given grace by His sovereignty to some, as undeserving as they are in others. He is deservedly confirmed in their sin to demonstrate the ultimate destructiveness of human sin. And the nation of Israel, apart from the remnant, falls into that classification. And their rejection of God and their rejection of the Son because of their hardened hearts. Paul goes on to say God hardened them even more. And God's hardening of their hearts is just. And it is in fact a repetitive historical action. And the reason that we know, it's something that God has done throughout the nation of, or throughout the history of Israel. And the reason we know that is Paul quotes from the Old Testament here. He quotes from the Old Testament two of the many examples that are there from the law and the prophets, who pointed, incidentally, to Christ, is what Paul started this epistle by saying. He quotes from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10 saying, look at these words, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day because of their hardened hearts and their sin, because of their rejection of Christ, God hardened them even more. He gave them a spirit of stupor, that is of stupidity, of insensibility. They're like people in a deep sleep. You ever been in a really deep sleep and you get awakened and you have no clue where you are and what's going on? You ever have that happen? I have this habit when Gretchen wakes me up of like flailing. I don't know why I do it. I have no clue. But when she wakes me up in the morning, I'm like, you know, I don't know why that is. I think it's because I was a younger brother and grew up being tormented by my older brothers. I don't know if that's the case. But I'll be discombobulated for a little while. That's the idea here. It's the idea of having no knowledge of or any concern about the danger that you're in. It's having no sense of your sin and no need of a Savior. It's about being on sort of the edge of a cliff of eternal ruin and damnation and without any way or means to escape it, but being careless and secure in it. And that's what's going on, he says, in the nation of Israel. He says that God gave them eyes that would not see. This is spiritual, judicial hardening. He says they've got eyes that are closed. They can see no beauty in Christ. They can desire nothing of Him. They don't desire His glories. They don't desire the truth of Him, the excellencies of His person and His blood and His righteousness. They don't see anything good in the gospel. They don't see any truth in it. They don't see the gospel. They don't see Christ in the light of the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, their minds, there's a veil upon their hearts even now as they read the Old Testament, and it remains until this day. They have eye or ears that don't hear. They're stopped up. They don't hear spiritual things. And it's going on even until this day. Let me show you a very clear example of this in the life of Paul. He knew what he was talking about. There's a reason he quotes these passages. If you look back in Acts, let me show you something really quickly in Acts chapter 6. And I won't read the whole thing because it's very long. Or maybe I will. Yeah, you know, I kind of got... Look at Acts chapter 6 and starting in verse 8. It's the story of Stephen. Let me show you this. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." Can I tell you what? That is just so typical of the Israelites' hearts. They kept looking at the temple as if the temple will be saved because we've got the temple. And they looked upon the law, the wonder of the law as being the thing that set them apart from everybody else and made them God's wondrous people. And they didn't see it as God's grace to them and their means of coming to Christ. They said, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face, Stephen's face, was like that of the face of an angel. He shone. And the high priest said, are all these things so? And Stephen begins this sermon. I won't read it all. He gives this sermon, though. He begins this sermon and he describes just the nature of the fickleness of the hearts of the nation of Israel. And then he winds it up, starting in verse 51, with really a great invitation. You stiff-necked people. That's going to make people flood down the aisle, isn't it? You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I've seen that response before. Not so much lately. But he, fully of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Those are hardened hearts, man. And they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know him as Paul. And they were stoning Stephen, and he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look at this now in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. I'll tell you what happens. Here's the thing. The hardness of the Israelites' hearts causes them to put to death Stephen, and God uses that as the impetus for his gospel to go forth from the city of Jerusalem to the Gentiles, so that we might be recipients of the grace of God in light of the hardness of Israel's hearts. And we'll talk about that next week, but don't forget that. Here's what I want to tell you, and here's the application part. Before you paint these Israelites as monstrosities, as some kind of mythical monstrosities, you got to understand that those with hardened hearts, or with hearts that are in the process of being hardened, don't look like ogres or like Dracula. They look a lot like you and me. A lot like you and me. Some of them seem real nice and moral and upstanding and kind and sweet and compassionate. They seem like really nice folks. But their very rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the God of the scriptures, beloved, it's evidence of a hardened heart. Even if they seem religious. It's the person who claims knowledge and wisdom that they don't have of God, and then willingly remain in ignorance, refusing to be teachable and to come under the instruction of the Word of God. They're the people that are concerned about our environment, the green people. They're the people working for good social causes. They're the folks who want their kids to get good educations. They're the folks who oppose abortion and think gay marriage is not a good idea. But they have no saving faith in Christ. They may be really good social conservatives and generally nice people, as human niceness goes. But they're not broken at the foot of the cross over their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, because they think that they are generally good people and they don't see the great offense that their presumption that they are good is to God's holiness and to the sacrifice and the passion of His Son. Let me just tell you something. Here's the truth. The most of the people that I deal with who reject the bloody gospel of Christ dying for dead people to give dead souls life, they reject that gospel. They reject that bloody true gospel because they are not convinced of man's depravity. They're not. They're not convinced of man's absolute inability and unwillingness to come to Christ apart from God's grace. They think they can make themselves acceptable to God. They think they have a part in their salvation. They think somehow that they have done something to merit the favor of God. And they're wrong. And beloved, it's precisely because they are religious and their God is themselves and their deliverer is themselves, whether they ever phrase it that way or not, that they reject the way of eternal life. And the fearful thing is this, is that the more they hear the true gospel and the more that they resist it, the harder their hearts become. That's scary. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and he didn't say it flippantly. He really meant it. He said, there's come a point in my life with some people who are so hardened to the gospel that I have stopped speaking it to them for fear that I would incur upon them even greater condemnation at the day of judgment. Now, that's not an invitation now to be quiet before those who reject the gospel. That's not what I'm saying, but that's how serious this is. And please understand, it's not that God has made holy people unholy or righteous people unrighteous or good people not good. He's simply confirmed sinners in their hardness. God is righteous. He has not made these people sinners, but He has chosen, according to His infinite wisdom, not to save them. But at the same time, He's demonstrated through them the massive implications of sin, its horrible character, and how it renders a man or a woman finally and fully incapable of worshiping God, of serving Him, of receiving His blessing. The rejectors of Christ and of the gospel put themselves in a place of judgment. So that we see, number two, that Paul's and David's call for judgment on the ungodly is pure and it's holy. Paul quotes here from Psalm 69. That's a psalm that is rich in messianic imagery, and it's also one that is also classified as an imprecatory psalm. What an imprecatory psalm is it's a psalm that calls for judgment, that calls for vengeance upon those who oppose the glory of God. That's what an imprecatory psalm is, and that is what David is praying here in Psalm 69, that Paul quotes here. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Here's what I want you to understand about imprecatory psalms, okay? I want you to understand this, because some people will take this and say, well, that's proof that the Old Testament's not inspired. That's proof that God in the Old Testament is different from the God in the New Testament, because you have these imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament that call out for vengeance. And a holy, loving God wouldn't do that. You understand, when David is penning this, these are not statements of personal vendetta. In fact, if you study the life of David, you will find out that David is one of the most forgiving dudes in Scripture. He is. How many times could he have taken Saul's life? Numerous, right? He deals in kindness with Mephibosheth, with Shimei. He doesn't even want his own son who's rebelled against him, Absalom, to come to death. I mean, David's a forgiving guy. So this is not David railing out in a personal vendetta. When we read these words, what they are utterances of zeal for the kingdom of God and his glory. It is a crying out that God would vindicate himself. That God would show himself mighty, that he would no longer allow his holiness and his glory to be besmirched by humans. But that he would show himself as glorious and awesome and wonderful. And there are several implications of these, and purposes of these imprecations, but the main one that I want us to see is that these psalms, this psalm in particular, is rooted in a zeal for God and for his glory and for his house and for his cause. Particularly in Psalm 69, there's a prophetic element to it that looks forward to the rejection of Jesus, which especially deserves the judgment of God. I want to show it to you. Turn to Psalm 69 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Look at it. This is important to see so that you understand the purpose of the statement here. And so that we can make sense of this statement in relation to Paul's yearning that the Israelites would be saved and that he would be willing to offer himself unto death for their salvation. How do those two things go together? How does this psalm and the heart of Paul go together? Well, let me show you. If you look at Psalm 69, you could see the messianic implications that are in it. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. It's a picture of Gethsemane. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? I'm innocent. And then David speaks here, God, you know my folly, the wrongs that I've done are not hidden from you, speaking for himself. He says, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. It's for your sake that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. John 2:17. In that, John restates, he says, he talks about how when Christ cleansed the temple, these thoughts came to the minds of the disciples in reflecting upon it. So when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. They reviled him and they railed against him even on the cross. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It's the picture of the cross. And then starts the words of judgment from David in this messianic prophecy. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Make their legs shake under a heavy weight. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. The heart of David in this psalm and expressed by Paul is this: let their self-serving, let their self-congratulating, let their careless impertinence, let their self-righteousness and their self-exalting and their backslapping fellowship at their table of unrighteousness, let it be to them instead of refreshment and joy. Let it be a snare that takes their life, a trap from which they cannot escape, a retribution, a payback for their sin. Let their eyes of understanding be darkened. May they bear a heavy burden. May they be crushed by the weight of their sins forever. Beloved, that is what is awaiting the hardened of heart. Cause their legs to quake. Cause them to be under a great, great weight forever, for an eternity. That is a scary picture. How in the world? Why would David's prayer that Paul records for us, why would he record this? I mean, why would he put this down? We know that Paul's heart is to desire that his fellow Jews be saved, even if it meant that he himself were accursed. So why does he record this for us? And that leads to number three that I've written down here. That we all deserve the hardening and the wrath and the judgment of God should make the cross that much more precious to us. Why does he quote this? I think two reasons. First, it is true that there are many that we do not know, or that we love, who do not know Christ, whom we long for and we pray for and we seek God on their behalf, and so we should. But I know you've experienced this, that in the midst of our longing for them to be saved is also a deeper love for God that desires that he should be vindicated and glorified for who he is. That is tired of him being trampled underfoot of unclean men. That is tired of him being spoken of as if he doesn't exist. That is tired of hearing him spoken of as if he is unimportant to the very creation which he himself has spoken into existence. It's right to have those two things at war within your soul. It's right to have a yearning in your heart, a longing for those who are lost to be saved, but also to see God vindicated and his righteousness exalted, for the blaspheming mouths to be stopped. And so in our existence right now as the people of God, there is a commingling of tears for the lost and of yearning for God's glory to be revealed. And it's right that we should have that. The second thing is this. It's so that we would be freshly reminded of this truth. And when he draws us to himself and he opens our eyes so that we believe in him and trust him and love him and treasure Christ, it's not because of anything in us. The truth is, because of our sin and our rebellion against God, we deserve hardened hearts. And we deserve to have this imprecation spoken over us. We deserve it. I deserve it. I absolutely deserve it. And because we know that it's nothing in us, but it's everything in him, we ought to be the most bold and faithful and unshaken and thankful and humblest and patient and kind and loving and forgiving and courageous people on this earth. God has made us his own by his grace. And it was grace and grace alone that did it. And when he passes over others and he leaves them to be hard and rebellious and unbelieving, he doesn't do them any injustice. But in saving us, he just pours out upon us sheer undeserved grace that we might stand justified before him. having put our faith in Christ and not in works. For that, we should treasure the cross. At the T4G conference this last week, R.C. Sproul preached an incredible sermon. After he was done, it was funny. Brett and I both looked at one another, and the same thing was on our hearts, that we have never felt so grateful to be saved than at that moment when he got done preaching. And what he preached on was the faithfulness of Christ to become a curse for us. To become curse for us and to bear away the curse that should be ours because of our sin. And that will be realized upon the hardened of heart. And when he was talking about it, he said, in our place, Christ suffered the ultimate malediction that all rejecters of God deserve because of their sin. In our place, he heard from God, may the Lord crush you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Christ endured that for us. In the place of we who just as easily could be these hardened judicially and rightly by God. He suffered it so we could hear the words of the benediction that are recorded for us in number 6. These words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Peace by God's grace. Peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Peace undeserved. Father, you have blessed us exceedingly and abundantly. God, above everything that we can ask or think. We humble our hearts, God, before you tonight, and we confess that so often we're thankless people. That God, we get on our knees and we complain. We get on our knees and we give you thanks for temporal things. First. Before we ever get around to thanking you for your love and for your cross. God, I repent of that. And we as your people tonight, we repent and we renounce our small vision of Christ and of the cross. Because God, the truth is this, that but for your grace, we are not found at the foot of your throne, forever praising the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But Lord, we are found in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. God, we cry out to you. I pray that you would make us to see ever more clearly, God, the greatness of your grace. And that because we have been recipients of that of which we are totally unworthy, We would not hold it to ourselves like something that we can clutch and keep as our own. But God, that we would freely speak your gospel to those that are around us, who appear on the outside to be just fine, but whose hearts are hardened towards you, knowing, Lord God, that by your grace, by your word is a hammer that can crush even the hardest of hearts. And that can bring sinful dead people to life in Christ. I pray, God, we would not grow weary. I pray, Lord God, regardless of the cost, no matter what it is, we would faithfully and fully and passionately proclaim the gospel of the grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, just seal these words to our hearts tonight. You know the application that needs to take place in us. Even now, I know, Lord, that for the seeking heart, you are applying this truth. I bless you, and I praise you for your faithfulness. In Christ's blessed name. Amen.